This is Paul writing to the Thessalonians and explaining to them how much he wants to come and see them again, even if at the moment he can't do that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Therefore, when we could no longer stand it, we thought it was better to be left alone in Athens. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you concerning your faith, so that no one will be shaken by these persecutions. For you yourselves know that we were appointed to this. In fact, when we were with you, we told you previously that we were going to suffer persecution, and as you know, it happened. For this reason, when I could no longer stand it, I also sent him to find out about your faith, fearing that the tempter had tempted you and that our labour might be for nothing. But now Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news about your faith and love, and reported that you always have good memories of us, wanting to see us as we also want to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you through your faith. For now we live, if you stand firm in the Lord. How can we thank God for you in return for all the joy we experience before our God because of you, as we pray very earnestly night and day to see you face to face and to complete what is lacking in your faith? Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and overflow with love for one another and for everyone, just as we also do for you. May he make your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Amen.
Well, good morning, everyone. Great to be here with you this morning on such a wonderful occasion to offer our thanksgiving to God. And I don't think we could have picked a more appropriate passage. I didn't pick it, so we've got a wonderful one to look at together. And if you've got an outline in front of you, you'll see I want to start by talking about your passion. What's your passion? A couple of years ago now, I was out shopping. I had to get some shoes, so I went to Athlete's Foot. And the shop assistant came up and introduced herself and everything. And then I'll never forget what she said to me. It sort of stuck in my mind as perhaps, okay, this may be overstating the case, perhaps one of the most pathetic things I'd ever heard. She said, I am passionate about feet. And I don't know if there are any podiatrists in the room. My apologies to you. I'm not trying to make fun of you. But I almost burst out laughing when she said this to me. And I thought, I'm not sure you've quite got it all together. You know, a few sandwiches short of a picnic. I think buying, you know, comfortable shoes, is an important, you know, facet of my life. But it's not that important, you know. I think that's misplaced passion, if I can put it like that. I hope for her sake that she was sort of overstating her affection for feet. Does she spend all day dreaming about them, just pondering how wonderful they are, how supportive, and I don't know. Does she just catch herself talking about them at every opportunity? Sometimes I think we just need to call a spade and say, you know what, feet are all right, but they're just not that great, are they? I mean, can we just get a little bit of perspective here? Along similar lines, I was watching a YouTube clip of David Mitchell. I don't know if anyone's seen this. David Mitchell, do people know who that is? British comedian, best comedians in the world. Anyway, it's a funny clip. He points out all sorts of ridiculous things about passion. There is Moody's tax advisors, and they are passionate about tax optimization. There is SES upholstery, and they are passionate about sofas. What utter nonsense. I mean, it's all marketing spin, of course, and how meaningless and silly the whole thing is. But of course, it raises the question for us, you know, what is your passion? And are your passions any less ridiculous when examined closely in the light of the gospel? You know, what do you pour your life into? What gets you excited? What do you get up for? What do you daydream about? This morning in 1 Thessalonians, we see Paul's passion overflowing in every verse. And notice in verse 1, he begins, "When we could no longer stand it, we thought it was better to be left alone in Athens, and we sent Timothy." And later on in verse 5, he says it again, "When I could no longer stand it, I sent him." Paul's language is desperate, isn't it? Passionate. It's the language of deep and abiding concern and love for God's people. He is absolutely at his wit's end, wanting to know how they're going. Why? Well, because in the previous verse, in chapter 3, verse 20, Paul has just described the Thessalonians as his glory and his joy. And in verse 19, he described them as his hope, his joy, his crown of boasting. Paul is passionate about God's people. Now, we talk a lot about growing people passionate for Christ, don't we? And that's great. But what we're going to see this morning is that part of what it means to be passionate about Christ is that we are passionate about each other. And perhaps too often we neglect that kind of horizontal element of our Christianity, don't we? You would describe Christ as your hope, right? I mean, if you were there at Big Dan last week, we sang, "You are our hope. Christ is our hope." But would you describe the people sitting around you in the same way as your hope? Because that's how Paul describes the Thessalonians. His hope. Our passion for Christ must overflow in passion for one another. We will spend eternity not just praising and glorifying the Lamb. We will spend eternity doing that together. We will spend eternity in fellowship with God and with one another. And that passion and love for God's people is really the beating heart of this chapter in 1 Thessalonians. So basically, the chapter consists of three paragraphs. My Bible breaks it up into those three paragraphs quite neatly, so it's fairly easy to follow. The first paragraph, which goes from verses 1 to 5, is about Paul's deep concern as the Thessalonians face persecution. The first thing that struck me as I read those verses, though, was that little phrase in verse 2, when Paul describes Timothy as God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ. What a spectacular title that is. Now, I don't know about you, but you know, don't get me started on my co-workers. No, there won't be any naming and shaming here. But I imagine your co-workers are much the same as mine. Basically, they're human. They have good days, they have bad days. Sometimes they're a real help, and sometimes they're not. Sometimes they're kind and good and encouraging, and sometimes they're not. Sometimes we're all on the same page, and sometimes we're not. And of course, it's just that way. You know, I'm not revealing any grand secrets here. That's just human relationships, isn't it? And if your workplace is like that, then that's to be expected, isn't it? If you're a full-time mum and your husband is like that, then that's to be expected, isn't it? Perhaps for you, your co-workers are a complete nightmare most of the time. And perhaps actually you might say, oh, you know, you work in a really great team. But I'll tell you one thing, whatever business you're in, you'll never get a co-worker like this. Whoever your co-workers are, they can't compete with the description Paul gives to Timothy here in verse 2. If you're in the business of proclaiming the gospel of Christ, then Paul says, God himself is your co-worker. And look, I'm not just talking about kind of paid ministry or when you're up the front here or whatever, vocational or ministry or whatever you want to call it. Maybe in this room, I don't know what kind of jobs you guys do. Perhaps we've got some plumbers in the room. Shout out for the plumbers. Oh, no. Some nurses, some bankers, some teachers, whatever. Let me ask you, though, what is the most important job you do? I tell you, it's not the one you get paid for, the 9 to 5. It's the 5 to 9, or it's the Sunday morning, or whatever. When you're leading a gospel team, when you're helping out at Germinate, when you're helping out at Forge, when you're talking to the person next to you at church, when you're evangelizing that person on the bus, when you're just trying to encourage your brothers and sisters to keep going, when you're reading the Bible to your kids at home just before they go to sleep or whatever, that's the work that's going to last, and that's the work that God is doing in the world. That's why Timothy is called God's co-worker. God is not in the plumbing business and he's not in the banking business. God is in the business of bringing people to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ through the proclamation of the gospel, the announcement of Christ. And the honest truth is, if you're more passionate about feet or sofas or law or teaching or anything than about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the people he has chosen to save, then you need to get your priorities right, because you're not going to be a very helpful part of his staff team, if I can put it that way. What a privileged title Timothy is given in this chapter. Could you ever have imagined yourself God's co-worker? It would almost be, you know, too blasphemous. Like, I would be very reluctant to say that, wouldn't you, about yourself? In partnership with God. Yeah, me and God. Yeah, we're working together. Yeah. Well, we are. Whenever we proclaim the gospel of his son, our Lord, Jesus Christ. And my encouragement to you then, friends, is when proclaiming the gospel is hard yakka or not worth it, it just seems too slow and painful, and you're banging your head against the brick wall because your kids don't listen and your gospel team's a disaster and you garbled that conversation with your colleague, you know, as you were trying to explain the gospel over lunch. They came up to you and said, "What must I do to be saved?" And you just completely, you know, fluffed it. Don't give up. Remember who you're working with. God, the all-powerful, absolutely wonderful ruler of the universe, is actually working in and through you to do his work in the world, which is pretty spectacular. Now, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul explains how he was feeling about the work that had happened in Thessalonica. And he was feeling anxious. He was wondering if he'd, you know, done enough or all that kind of thing. If he'd left and it was all just going to be done in vain. He was concerned that everything he'd labored for would come to nothing. That's why he sent Timothy to visit the Thessalonians to strengthen and encourage them in their faith. Verse 3, so that no one will be shaken by these persecutions. Now, again, I say this passage is more pertinent this week, isn't it? It could not be more pertinent than it is to us this week. On Wednesday, we found out the result of the same-sex marriage survey. About 60% of the respondents surveyed were in favor of same-sex marriage, which for Christians is a cause for great concern, not just for those people involved and who we think will be damaged and hurt by that. But what this will mean for religious freedom, freedom of speech, etc., is yet to be determined. But if Australian society continues to move in the direction of the other Western democracies, which, you know, it seems like that more and more, Christians will be dragged into the courts to answer for hate speech and intolerance, etc., etc., somewhat ironically. God's verdict on the matter isn't swayed by popular opinion, so we're not going to change what we're saying or what we believe. But increasingly, it is very likely that we will face persecution for our beliefs. Brothers and sisters, do not be shaken by such persecution. Why? Because you know that we are appointed to this. In other words, persecution is part and parcel of the normal Christian experience. Christians are not to expect to be kind of respected members of society. We are to expect persecution. We were predestined for persecution. And in fact, on this basis, Paul even tells us in verse 4 that he can predict the future. Verse 4, he says, when we were with you, we told you previously that we were going to suffer persecution. And as you know, it happened. Persecution is predictable because we were predestined for it. Which tells you that Christians' suffering is not an accident. It's not a sign that God is out of control, that the evil one is winning, or that our society is winning. It's a sign that God is in control and everything is going according to plan, just as he predestined Christ's crucifixion for our salvation. So he has predestined our suffering so that the salvation which Christ has won for mankind will go to the ends of the earth. And notice verse 5, Paul returns to his main point, his concern for the Thessalonians in the face of the persecution they are enduring. In verse 5, he says, for this reason, when I could no longer stand it, I also sent him to find out about your faith, fearing that the tempter had tempted you, and that our labor might be for nothing. The devil always works with two prongs to bring down Christians, persecution and temptation. I always find these two prongs really helpful to remember. Right, you've got the stick and the carrot. You've got 1984 and Brave New World. If you continue to stand up for Christ, the evil one and his agents will beat you into submission. But of course, if you deny Christ, you will be embraced by the world and offered all of sin's pleasures. Persecution on the one hand, and temptation, seduction on the other. If you don't want to lose your job, you know, fall in line, keep quiet. Keep quiet about Jesus, keep quiet about morality. And in fact, if you do that, we might just give you a promotion. And if you flirt with the boss a bit and overwork and neglect your family and your church commitments, learn to speak the new double speak of the most intolerant tolerance movement in history, persecution and temptation. Now then, in verse 6, we move into the second paragraph, and the tone of the second paragraph is completely different to the last. Paul moves from anxiety to encouragement. Having heard back from Timothy, Paul describes how thrilled he was to hear his report. The word there in verse 6 for good news is the same word translated gospel back in verse 2. And these two pieces of good news are connected, aren't they? The good news from Timothy that brings Paul so much joy is that the Thessalonians are holding fast to the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. Which, of course, is the most important news you can ever hear about a person, isn't it? I imagine for many of us, we know lots of Christians who we don't meet with regularly, who kind of came to church here once or not or whatever, but have moved on, or we've moved on for whatever reason. Even though we don't meet with them regularly, we hold them very dearly. For me, I grew up in England. I grew up at an evangelical Baptist church over there. And I don't get to see all those people very regularly, right? But every so often you kind of hear about them, or you run into them, or they come to visit or whatever. In fact, you know, I just heard about a friend just yesterday who has left the ministry because of some moral failure. And, you know, I was obviously absolutely devastated. But when you run into old friends, the most important thing is that they know and follow Jesus, isn't it? That's the first thing I want to know, is if they're continuing in the Lord. And frankly, I don't care that much about all the other stuff. You know, the most tragic thing is when I find out their job's going great, they're healthy, wealthy, and happy, but they've thrown it all away. It's all completely worthless because they're going to hell. But when I hear that my brothers and sisters are doing it tough, but they're hanging in there, you know, of course we grieve with them over whatever struggles they're going through, but we're not crushed by such grief because we know that one day it will come to an end. It's not going to last forever. So long as they still cling to the hope we have in Christ, we know that they will one day reach it. And if they've lost their job, we know that they will be given eternal employment in the courts of the king. If their health is failing, we know that one day they'll be given a new body, invulnerable to weakness and sickness. Whatever their grief, we know that it'll be turned to joy. And so we rejoice with them. Likewise, Paul says in verse 7, in his own distress and persecution, he was encouraged to hear that the Thessalonians, not that they were being persecuted, but that they were holding fast in persecution, holding fast to the gospel in spite of the fierce opposition they faced. And in verse 8 he says, for now we live if you stand firm in the Lord. It's a really beautiful way of describing it, isn't it? Do you know the Queen song? You know, ooh, you make me live. I love that song, actually. I won't give you a rendition. It just captures the vibe, though, if you know that song. It captures the kind of vibe Paul's got here. Paul says the Thessalonians are his reason to get up in the morning, to go on. They animate him. They inspire him. They invigorate him. When he's tempted to give up or give in, he just thinks about the Thessalonians and thinks, no, I'm going to press on. It's all worth it because of his fervent love and passion for God's people. Verse 9, how can we thank God for you in return for all the joy we experience before our God because of you? Sometimes Christians talk about loving people, but not liking people. Have you heard that distinction? Now, I think there's some truth to that. You know, our emotions shouldn't rule us. Sometimes you've just got to get on with caring for people, loving people, even if you find them a bit frustrating or annoying or whatever. Absolutely. But on the other hand, I don't want us to go overboard with that kind of thinking. In the long run, actually, I'd say it's because we aren't ruled by our emotions, but we rule our emotions, that we ought to be people who nurture and cultivate a genuine emotional affection for those around us, an attachment and delight in God's people. And we want to be careful not to let kind of bitterness seep in. We want to love the things God loves, feel the same way God feels about things. Similarly, I wonder if sometimes we too quickly reinterpret joy, you know, so that we empty it of all its meaning. You know, oh yes, I rejoice in the Lord always and in my brothers and sisters. It's just so deep down, you know, none of this shallow stuff. My joy is just so deep. That's why no one ever sees it, you know. Well, actually, joy is not like that. Joy is listed in Galatians 5 as part of the fruit of the Spirit. You know, that is, it's going to be visible. That's the thing about fruit. Apple trees don't hide their fruit. Paul's affection and delight for the Thessalonians in this passage is a model for us at the emotional level as much as anything else. This is what Christian fellowship is meant to look like. It starts in our hearts, doesn't it? Yet it doesn't remain there. And it does start in our hearts. It doesn't start externally. You can't blame the people around you, which is obviously counterproductive. No, in our hearts, it's something to earnestly pray for, that God's love would so fill your heart that you would think this way about his people, that you would feel this way about God's people, that you would talk this way about God's people. That you would throw yourself headlong into loving God's people with every fiber of your being, imitating Paul as he imitated Christ. In the last verse of this paragraph, Paul describes how earnestly he prayed night and day to see the Thessalonians face to face and to complete what is lacking in their faith. Nothing quite makes up for that face-to-face encounter, does it? When you're missing your loved ones. A letter won't do, a report from Timothy won't do, a Skype call won't do. And that's what church is really about, isn't it? If church is about putting on a service or a slick performance up front, if you can just film church and seamlessly transmit the experience to people sitting at home on their computers, then you've done church wrong, haven't you? Church is about face-to-face fellowship, propinquity, body odor. I know we've talked about that before. And it's through face-to-face fellowship that we encourage and strengthen one another in faith. Paul has so much he wants to share with the believers in Thessalonica. I don't imagine, by the way, that there's some particular issue he's thinking about in verse 10, that there was a huge problem for the Thessalonians or anything like that. But we're all on a journey to maturity, aren't we? A journey to completion. And Paul would love to be back with the Thessalonians, ministering to them, proclaiming the gospel to them, so that he might present them mature on that last day. Well, finally, in the last paragraph, the shortest of the three, Paul concludes this chapter and this section of the letter with a short prayer. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and overflow with love for one another and for everyone, just as we also do for you. May he make your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Amen. In short, you could sum up this prayer, I think, in three words. Thy kingdom come. John Calvin describes the Lord's Prayer as really the only legitimate prayer. It's an interesting description. Not that you have to use those exact words or anything like that, but ultimately that all of our prayers need to be guided and directed by God's purposes for his world, that his kingdom would be established. And really, that's what Paul is praying here. You know, he prays for fellowship. Face-to-face fellowship. And ultimately, that prayer is only going to be met in the new creation. But that's just praying for the kingdom. When Christians dwell in one community, in one city, in the new Jerusalem, for all eternity, that is finally when our fellowship will be uncorrupted and unending. And that's the first thing Paul prays for. Secondly, he prays that their love for one another might increase and overflow. It's not really a different point. It's just filling out the same point. Love is what constitutes fellowship, right? Love is the bond that brings people together. Christian community is to be characterized by a deep love for one another. Christians should never write one another off. We never just discard one another or move on from one another. We never allow bitterness or resentment to build up that could get in between us. We never give the devil a foothold. We pray for each other. We listen to each other. We laugh and cry together. We correct each other with gentleness and patience. We sing and serve together. We stand up for each other. We respect each other. And one day our love for one another will be made perfect in the new creation, where we will enjoy absolute harmony in all our relationships, delight and satisfaction, rich and exciting friendships forever. And lastly, Paul prays for holiness. Immorality and evil always destroy relationships. But blameless hearts and holy lives make our communities flourish. Now, clearly in verse 13, Paul is not praying that the Thessalonians will be justified, right? Elsewhere, Paul tells us that because of what Christ has done, we can be certain now of God's verdict on the last day. We already are legally blameless in his sight, you know, set apart for life and righteousness and not destined for destruction like the rest of mankind. And that's a decision that's already been made in the past. But Paul is not talking about justification in verse 13. He's talking about realization. He's praying for the day when we will not merely be declared righteous, when we will no longer even be in the process of being made righteous, but when we will finally actually be righteous, blameless, and holy in God's presence forever. When we will finally be worthy of the name saints, because we will actually be saintly through and through. By God's work, by God's grace, we will belong to the company of the holy ones. What a wonderful prayer this is from Paul. So I'm going to close in prayer. And if you want to join with me, I'm going to make this prayer our own. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, and our Lord Jesus, please direct our way towards this heavenly fellowship. Cause us to increase and overflow with love for one another and for everyone, even as Paul so dearly loved these Thessalonian believers. Please speed your work in our lives. Make our hearts blameless in holiness before you at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints who have gone on before us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We'll continue in prayer in a moment. One of the opportunities that our changes brings us is that those who travel a long distance